John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord sees not as man sees, from the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. And James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. James 4:10. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of James, chapter 2, verse 1. James chapter 2, verse 1. I'll give you opportunity to find that passage. We see the verse on the screen before you. You see it on the back of your Sunday bulletin, and then you have it in your Bible. If you will, please turn to James chapter 2. Verse 1. It's wonderful to study God's Word. We're beginning a new year, 2011. I was impressed with the fact that yesterday was 1-1-1-1. And I heard that there was a little fellow that had a birthday on that day, and he was 11 yesterday. So the number is 11-1-1-1-1. Now, aren't you impressed with that? James chapter 2, verse 1. We bow for just a moment of prayer before we begin our scripture reading. Father, we're thankful for the opportunities of life. We're thankful for your care and blessings. We are appreciative of the fact that we're your children. We ask that in these moments we're studying now, that we'll have open minds and open hearts to these wonderful and magnificent truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord, Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? I've decided to tell you that if you've lived at least 70 years on the earth, you have spent about 25,000 days. I don't know how old you are or how long you've lived on the earth, but I want you to know that the days are rapidly moving on. However age, wherever you find yourself, I must tell you that life at the longest is extremely short. Over these past days, we've had the privilege of visiting with one of my college friends. A few weeks ago, I received a letter, and the letter was from Fred Allison. Fred Allison was a student at the University of Corpus when I was there years ago, and he said that he now lived at Canyon Lake. So this past week, we spent at Canyon Lake, and we found ourselves only about less than 4 miles from where he lived. And so we had the privilege of going and visiting with him. We analyzed all of those days back there many, many years ago. We came to the conclusion that perhaps you've come to the conclusion, and that is that there's no rewind button on your life. You cannot punch a button right now and rewind. You are where you are, and you're not going to be punching any rewind buttons. It's amazing to me that I look back over these years, and I remember that we did not have a cassette recorder. We did not have all of the various new technologies that we have today. But at the beginning of my ministry, we had what we called and what was called a wire recorder. Now, some of you have no idea, because you're not that old. You have never seen a wire recorder. When I went to the Calvary Baptist Church in Bay City, Texas, as a young man to be their music and youth director, it was at that time that I met a young lady and fell in love with her and later married her. But at that time, I used that recorder, and it had a control that you could rewind it. It reminds me of the fact that that's what sometimes you'd like to do with your life, is rewind it. We used that recorder and went out to the radio station, which you perhaps have passed if you've driven down that way, between Old Ocean and Van Vleck and Bay City. Out by the side of the road there is a radio station, KIOX. And Joyce and I would go out there every Sunday morning, and she and I would sing, and I would preach. All I'm trying to do is just reminisce a little bit to let you know that I'm not punching any rewind buttons except mentally today. And I can tell you that it's been wonderful how God has blessed over these years. We deal this morning with the subject, a distinguishing factor. The distinguishing factor has to do with faith. We're looking at James chapter 2, verse 1. I'd like for you to look at that verse just quickly for an overview, and then I'm going to point some things out, and then we'll get into our discussion. The very first word that you see on the back of your bulletin and on the screen is the word adelphoi, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-I. That is the Greek word that is the word for brother. And in the way that it's used here, it is a nominative plural, and it means brothers. And after that word, you have the personal pronoun mu, which is my brother, and plural, my brothers. It is followed by the negative adverb may, and then the preposition in, and then the word that is translated partiality. You'll notice that I translated it respect. It's interesting to see it says, my brothers, not in respect of persons. It's a long Greek word, and the word means not having or showing partiality. Most of us are familiar with this passage of Scripture because we've read it many times, perhaps, and we heard about how people treat individuals. Sometimes they look upon a person who's wealthy and rich and show partiality to them. This says, my brothers, not in respect of persons, have you faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What is interesting to me is that we have only one verb here. It is a present active indicative, second person plural, of the verb of being, which is having, echo, which means to have and to hold. We have the word pistis here, which is the word for faith. I'm going to ask you to stop on that for just a moment. It is the word that is translated faith. The distinguishing factor that we have in the Scripture is what faith does for us. I'm convinced that we'll not grasp accurately the thrust of James's message if we fail to see that the continuing underlying issue on the mind of this great man of God was to encourage the integrity of faith in the lives of the readers. James is approaching that central passage of his letter in which the most frequent occurrences of the term faith will be presented. In other words, the flow of the message of the second chapter deals with faith. And the flow of this message about faith is revealed in many different verses throughout this first and second chapters of the book of James. Also, I find interesting here, and I would like to point this out just briefly, that we have an article, T-O-U. Then we have words for the Lord Jesus Christ. I usually emphasize this in detail, but I'm not going to do that now other than just to point out the way that we have it here. We have the Lord, and then the personal pronoun of us, the Lord of us. Then you have the next and last line here, Jesu Christu, which is Jesus Christ. Always amazing to me to see how the words Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, how those words are used in the New Testament. What is so profound here is that the words are presented to us differently than so often we find it. Sometimes we find Jesus, sometimes we find Lord Jesus, sometimes we find Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice here it says, the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, and then the Lord of glory. And the Lord of glory is presented there by the Greek word doxa, and that's the word for glory. Now, what I'd like for you to do this morning is to notice here that this verse of Scripture says, my brothers, not in respect of showing partiality, have your faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This translation says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Personal favoritism. What's amazing is that the word faith is used over and over again in the Scripture. In chapter 1, verse 3, the writer James speaks of the goal. And he says, the goal for every believer is to treat trials as testings of faith in order to develop perseverance and to become mature and complete. Now, let me reiterate what I just said to you. When we look back in James chapter 1, when we got to verse 3, it emphasizes our faith in relationship to facing trials and tests in life. And it says, the goal of every believer is to treat the trials and the testings of faith in order to develop a perseverance and to become a mature and complete individual. Which simply says that if we face the trials and tests of life properly, we're going to develop as a believer should. When you go to James chapter 1, verse 6, there's an illustration there that those who need wisdom in the time of trials and tests and temptations must ask of God in faith. So faith is emphasized in verse 3. Faith is emphasized in verse 6. Now, that brings us to our chapter, chapter 2, which is an application of genuine faith, that we are not to hold faith in Christ with favoritism in our treatment of other individuals. We are not to hold our faith in Christ in favoritism as we treat other individuals. Then when you look down in James chapter 2, verse 5, there's a matter of true value there. It says, to be rich in faith and not necessarily rich in money. And some of us would say, well, I identify with that. I want you to know that I have not a lot of the world's goods. And so if there's any richness in my life, it's richness in faith. Then when you go to chapter 2 and verses 14 to 26, and I'm looking over these verses and I see that there's a theological unity here. Faith and deeds. With the term faith used at least 11 times in the section of James 2, 14 to 26. Then when you glance over into the fifth chapter of the book of James, there's a concluding emphasis. And the concluding emphasis there is that we're to pray in faith. What's emphasized, and this is by way of introduction, if we'll look over these verses in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we look over these verses in James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, there are two terms of arguments related to the subject of faith. First, it deals with favoritism that contradicts faith. And then secondly, it deals with favoritism that breaks the law that people should have in following the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm amazed when I think in terms of what we do not know about the writer, James. Most of you have thought about James because we've been studying James now for the entire chapter, the first chapter. But I found some things that I want to read to you that I think will be helpful as we study James in the future. Eusebius, an early historian, wrote some things about James that I think we need to know. He says, James, the brother of the Lord, succeeded to the government of the church in conjunction with the apostles. He's been called the just by all from the time of our Savior to the present day. For there are many that bore the name James. He is described as holy from his mother's womb. He drank no wine nor strong drink, nor did he eat flesh. No razor came upon his head. He did not anoint himself with oil. He alone was permitted to enter into the holy place, for he wore not woolen but linen garments. And he was in the habit of entering alone into the temple and was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel in consequence of his constantly bending them in his worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people. When I read that, it was impressive to me to realize that James, I was seeing some things about him that I had never thought about before. James was a man of prayer, a man who begged for forgiveness for the people of his day. He knelt so many times that his knees became hard like those of a camel, and consequently, in constantly bending them in his worship to God and asking forgiveness for the people of that day. Because of his exceeding great justice, he was called the just. And oblius, O-B-L-I-A-S, which means that he was given a new name. The new name in the Greek is bulwark of the people and justice. What I'm amazed about is that James didn't have it always easy. On account of his words, some believe that Jesus is the Christ. But there were those who did not believe in the resurrection. But as many as believed did so on account of the communication of James. Please listen attentively. Therefore, when many, even of the rulers, believed, there was a commotion among the Jews and scribes and Pharisees who said, "This man, in essence, is dangerous." There was danger that the whole people would be looking for Jesus as the Christ. We don't want that to happen, they were saying. Coming therefore in a body, a group of people to James, they said, "We entreat you, restrain the people, for they're going astray in regard to Jesus, as if he were the Christ. We entreat you to persuade all that have confidence in you. We bear this witness, as do all the people, that they are just and dost not respect persons." Now, here's the terminology. Here's what the people are saying, the scribes, some of the Jews, and the Pharisees. We realize, James, that you are a man of persuasion, a man of influence. Do therefore persuade the multitude not to be led astray concerning this Jesus. For the whole people and all of us also have confidence in you. Now what I'm seeing as I'm reading this is that here are these, some among the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. They don't appreciate the preaching of James concerning Jesus Christ. They are now being complimentary toward him for the specific purpose of trying to get him to go in a different direction. What I'm seeing is that that happens oftentimes even in our day. So they said to him, "Stand therefore upon the pinnacle of the temple, that from that high position you may be clearly seen, and your words may be readily heard by all the people. For all the tribes with the Gentiles also have come together on account of the Passover." The scribes and Pharisees therefore placed James upon the pinnacle of the temple, and they cried out to him and said, "The just one, in whom we ought all to have confidence, for as much as the people are led astray after Jesus, the crucified one, declare to us what is the gate of Jesus." And then he answered with a loud voice. This is James responding to the scribes and Pharisees. "Why do you ask me concerning Jesus, the Son of Man? He himself sitteth in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and is about to come upon the clouds of heaven." And when many were fully convinced and glorified in the testimony of James, and said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," these same scribes and Pharisees said again to one another, "We have done badly in supplying such testimony to Jesus. But let us go up, and let's get James from the top of that pinnacle, that people may be afraid to believe." And they cried out, saying, Oh, the just man is also in error." And they fulfilled the scripture written in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. "Let us take away the just man, because he is troublesome to us. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their doings." So listen, they went up. They threw down the just man, James. And they said to each other, "Let us stone James." And they began to stone him. He was thrown down from the pinnacle. He was not killed by the fall. But he turned and knelt and said, "I entreat thee," this is James speaking, "Lord God our Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And while they were thus stoning him, one of the priests of the sons of Rehab, the son of the Rechabites, who are mentioned by Jeremiah the prophet in Isaiah, in Jeremiah chapter 35, see, Jeremiah 35, "Cease what you do. The just one is praying for you." Now, please don't miss this. One of them, who was a fuller, took the club with which he beat out clothes, and he struck James, the just man, on the head, and thus James suffered martyrdom. And they buried James on that very spot by the temple. And as a result of this, he became witness, both to Jews and Greeks, that Jesus is the Christ. I'm impressed with what I read there. I trust that as we're studying the book of James, we're realizing, and we will continue to realize, that here we have the writings by the Spirit of God upon a man who suffered and died for his relationship to Jesus Christ. It was faith. It was a distinguishing factor in his life. I see how powerful and magnificent this is. Now, there's something that concerns us. Some people would say there's no scripture in the Bible that would say that Jesus would ever show partiality to anyone. And then there are those who would say that there are scriptures in the Word of God that would say that Jesus does show partiality. So my question to you this morning is, does he show partiality or does he not show partiality? The duty of impartiality is the treatment of verses 1 through 7. There was to be no favoritism on account of rank, birth, wealth, or peril. The case to which the apostle refers for an illustration is that two persons should come into assembly of Christian worshipers, one elegantly dressed and the other meanly clad, and they should show special favor to the former and should assign to the latter a more humble place. The reasons or the apostle assigns why they should not do this are, number one, the scripture says that God has chosen the poor for his own people, having selected his friends mainly from them. Also because the rich men, in fact, oppressed them and showed that they were worthy of no special regard. Also because they were often found among revilers and, in fact, despised their religion. And because the law required that they should love their neighbors as themselves. And if they did this, it was all that was demanded. That is, the love of the man was not to be set aside, but the love of splendid apparel. I'd like for you to think with me about this specifically. Vernon Johnson has written an article called God, the Respecter of Persons. And he gives us a lot of scripture, and I'm going to share some of these with you for you to be able to see. He says, in several verses of scripture in the Bible, we read where God is no respecter of persons. But if you go to Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he did not have respect. If you go to Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, for the children being not yet born, neither have done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Thus it is apparent God showed partiality to Jacob over Esau, even as he showed partiality to Abel over Cain. How can this be? Seemingly two competing ideas, that God is no respecter of persons, and yet that God shows respect to persons. How can it be harmonized? Now, I think it's important for us to think about this. The principal Greek word that's translated in our verse, James 2:1, respect to persons. Would you look at it? I'm not going to even try to pronounce it. It's a long, hard word to pronounce. I practiced pronouncing it, and then I decided not to even try to pronounce it to you. The phrase that God is no respecter of persons means that God does not show partiality to persons. To reconcile the ideas, that must be a way or ways in which God does not show partiality to persons and a way or ways in which God does show partiality to persons. To understand and harmonize these ideas, we must go to the various contexts in which these specifics appear. First, we will look at those scriptures in which it taught that God is no respecter of persons and see on what basis God does not show partiality. Now, I would not take the time this morning to go into this other than to point the Scriptures out to you. The first one is Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him." That's Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35. Now the next passage is Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. In other words, Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, shows that God does not show partiality in reward or punishment based on a person's nationality, Jew or Gentile. Another passage of Scripture that shows that God doesn't show partiality is Ephesians 6, 8 and 9, which says, "Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall be he receive of the Lord, and whether he is forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect to persons with him." When you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, this on whether a person is bond or free, or whether he is a master or a servant, thus God doesn't favor the master over the servant, or the servant over the master. That's James, is Ephesians 6, 8 and 9. Another passage of Scripture that says that God is no respecter of persons is Colossians 3, 25, which says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he's done, and there's no respect of persons." In these verses just prior, we have read about relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. Thus, we must conclude that God is not partial in judgment based on whether we be husband or wife, parent or child, master or servant. Colossians 3, 25. A passage is James chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where we are now. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto you assembly a man with a gold ring, goodly apparel, and there come in also poor man in vile raiment, this teaches us that God doesn't value anyone based on their economic status." God doesn't show partiality. Another passage we'll give you is 1 Peter 1:17. "If you call on the Father, who without respect to persons, judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear." When you look at 1 Peter 1:17, this teaches us that God is not partial in judging our work. Thus, if our work is good, it will be so judged, and if it is evil, it will be so judged without partiality to anyone over another. What is being said here is that I've given you several scriptures that relate to the fact that the Scripture presents the fact that God is not a respecter of persons. Thus we see that God is not showing partiality in judgment based on one's nationality, economic status, sex, position in life, position in the family, or whether he's bond or free. Now, what is interesting to me is, what about all these scriptures that show that God does show partiality? If God does show partiality, my question is, why? Why is it there? And I have these scriptures that show that. Exodus 2, 24 and 25. In what manner does God have respect to persons? We need to examine these passages that show us on what basis God does show respect to individuals. Now, I'm aware of the fact that this may not be for you all that interesting, but it's important for us to get an understanding before we get into this whole passage of Scripture, what God's attitude is toward individuals and why His attitude is what it is. If on the one hand the Scripture says God does not show partiality, and this is true, and then other scriptures show that God does show some partiality, and this is true, then we need to know why. Exodus 22, 24 and 25. God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. I'm reading you this passage of Scripture. Now, I wouldn't have to. I could just tell you, God is no respecter of persons. And never even refer to these verses that seem to show something otherwise. And that would not be fair to you. Because you might be turning accidentally over to the book of Exodus and read this, where it says, God looked upon the children of Israel and God had respect unto them. And you say, wait a minute. What about our pastor? He said, God does not show partiality. God does not have respect for people. And this says, God is showing respect. What do we see here? We see God favoring or being partial to Israel over Egypt, based on a covenant He had made with Abraham, a covenant that He had made with Isaac, a covenant that He had made with Jacob. Please put into your thinking that any time there is any emphasis upon God showing partiality, it is an emphasis upon a covenant. Leviticus 26:9. For I will respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. Once again, when I look at Leviticus 26:9, God is favoring Israel based on a covenant. This time it was the covenant He made with them on Mount Sinai. Another passage of Scripture, 2 Kings 13:23. The Lord was gracious unto them. He had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast He them from His presence as yet. In 2 Kings 13:23, what do we see? We see God favoring Israel because of His covenant. Another passage, and the last one. Psalm 74:19-20. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. When I look at that passage of Scripture, Psalm 74:19-20, the psalmist is calling upon God to favor Zion based upon His covenant. Thus we conclude that God shows favor to some over others based upon His covenant. It is on the basis of God's covenant of redemption that He was partial to Jacob over Esau and partial to Abel over Cain. Oh, I hope you're listening, because this will lay a foundation for a proper study of what we have in James chapter 2. I'm just beginning. It's time for the break. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we're thankful indeed today that we have an emphasis in the Scripture on Your grace manifested so magnificently to individuals. And when we look at this, we find how beautiful it is that God has based partiality upon His covenant. It's on the basis of God's covenant of redemption that He was partial to Jacob over Esau and Abel over Cain. How beautiful this is. Help us to realize how powerful the Word of God is, and how we can learn to see how great God is in His attitude toward mankind and what our attitude should be. We're thankful today for the fact that Jesus Christ came to fulfill God's design so that we might be the recipients of that wonderful plan of redemption, of grace. We pray that there will be those who will hear this message, realize their need for salvation, and come to know you personally. Thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.